once again. It is a joy to be able to bring you a word from the Word of God. I would like to share with you something about leadership. I don't mean the leadership that leads a group of people in a church. I don't mean the leadership that leads a group of people in a college or anything like that. But I am very convinced that one of the things that we have to be available for is the leadership of men. And this word, if I would be allowed to be so presumptuous, is for those that are politicians in particular, and those that can vote for politicians, and for those who are politically minded, I think I have a word for you that is especial. For instance, King David was perhaps the most successful of all the leaders in Israel except Moses. And King David comes to the time in his life when he's dying. And because he's dying, he is putting things right and he is talking to those of his family and his leaders that are around him. And he's had a checkered career by human standards. David was a great saint, but he was also a great sinner. And this man still had something that God really appreciated and said that he was a man that was after his own heart, had the same desires, had the same thinking as God did. And yet, David, because of his humanity, got himself into a lot of trouble. He was very sexually active and got involved in those things. He was very cruel a couple of times and got involved in anger and sort of thing that we would today shout and scream and say he needs anger management. But the fact remains he had learned a great deal. And I would like to share with you just a few things. Now, this all comes from the second book of Samuel and chapter 23. And those of you who listen, and I do appreciate those of you that listen and let me know you listen, those of you that listen often will know that this piece of scripture is sort of the handle that we can discover other things from the scriptures for. But first of all, let's look at the third verse, of chapter 23 of the second book of Samuel. It says this: "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, first he must be just, and then he must be ruling in the fear of God. This is a terrific place. We have leaned away from this principle altogether. The principle that we need God-fearing men. The reason we don't have God-fearing men is because sinful practice has taken over. And the men that lead are the men that have so much sin that they dare not trust God now because their sin is greater than their capacity to be good men serving the people. Having said that, I would refer you back into Exodus and chapter 31 and verse 2, and I have called Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, this man had the job of being the constructor of the tabernacle. He didn't have any wonderful thing of standing in front of people and preaching. He didn't have any wonderful words of wisdom to say to different people, this is the way you should go. His job was to put together the tabernacle, to build it in the shape and in the size that God gave him to build it in, with the various proportions so that all the things that God wanted for the children of Israel to worship him while they were in the wilderness, they would have exactly what God wanted them to have. And yet he is the man. It is said, God is saying, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Notice also, we fast forward to Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6 and verse 3, and we see about men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. This was a committee look at the things that these people have to have. This was a committee that had to be full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report for one reason, and that one reason was simply this, that they might be able to distribute amongst the widows monies that were collected for the widows. That's fantastic. Because today we would look at our congregation in the church and we would say, oh, well, who's got an attitude towards welfare? And who's got an attitude of being able to manage money? So we'd have an accountant that liked to work in welfare things, and we would get them all fired up, and we would say, your job is to administrate to widows surplus money from the benevolent fund of this church. Whether they were full of the Holy Ghost and of good report would be beside the point. I would like to also share with you that David's last words are included in this third verse of the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. And he simply says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just. Now, must be just and ruling in the fear of God. This fear of God is a very important thing, or God would not have included it in the Word of God. And so we come to a place where we see that the fullness of the Spirit and the fear of God are so closely related that we cannot have one without the other. Or it would seem that way to me. Zerubbabel was charged with finishing the temple. The Lord sent Zechariah to him with the assurance that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You can read that in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. It is just as meaningful and just as necessary and just as encouraging today. We may have menial tasks, we may have some sort of leadership to enact in our churches, but make sure it's by people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is leading them day by day. The accomplishments are dependent upon the dynamic of the deity. And I share this with you because it's tremendously important. If God is not in it, then it's useless. Little is much when God is in it. We may not have very much. We may have very little, in fact. But if we give that little, if we use that little in the fear of God, it might change a lot more than we had imagined. Now, the might of David, where did it come from? It came from his fear of God. He was one who walked like a wise man in a folly-crazed world. And dear David stood for things that were filled with opposition towards God. He who moves like a victor gains vicious opposition. Who stands alone resolutely on the side of godliness, regardless of the position he takes. That man is a mighty man. Saul was great, David was greater. Saul's army were good, but David's was not afraid of Goliath. Now look at the difference. The army of Saul was cowering down in front of Goliath, this enormous man, this giant of a man, this man that had a spear that was like a weaver's beam, this man that was dressed in armor, powerful man, a great big muscular fellow. David wasn't frightened of him. And his answer when people asked him was, the battle is not mine, it's the Lord's. And Saul's army had its bulwarks of human might, and the power failed. But David was clothed in the one thing that they did not have, the fear of God. Now, all these people in Israel, in the army of King Saul, including King Saul, had a knowledge of God. But David had that extra whatever it was, and it is called in the Old Testament the fear of God. And he went up against gigantic odds. Goliath yells out as he laughs at this little boy coming at him, this teenager coming at him with a sling. And he says, "Have you sent a puppy dog out against me?" And the inference is, "I'll kick that puppy dog. I'll drop kick him into the next county." What do you think you're doing, King Saul? What do you think you're doing, Israel? I would say to any Israeli that is discomforted because of the government of this country that seems to be deserting Israel at this very moment, I would say, my dear, dear friends, fear not. Be as David, your ancestor was. Fear God and place yourself in his hands so that when all the world seems to fall apart in the Middle East today, and when all the powers seem to desert Israel, as this country seems as if it might be doing, then I urge you, turn to this living God. Have fear of God, and he will release massive power. You'll have greater might than anything this country of America has ever known. You'll have more might. You may not have more munitions, and you may not have more population, but you will have more might, because the might will be in God. Walk in the fear of God. Oh, there was a young man in the New Testament. I love the story of Stephen. It comes out in Acts of the Apostles. He decided, without any restraint, that the empty traditions of men which counteracted the message of the gospel, he would have nothing to do with. And he turned his attention to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people were full of sarcastic unkindness. They found that they could come at Stephen, and they could say, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." You'll find that in Acts 6 and verse 13. Now, they said something that was a total lie. And I would say to you, God saw Stephen, and the word of God says, Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost and with faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. You can read that in Acts 6 and verse 8. Considering all that sat in council, chapter 6 of Acts and verse 15, came to the same decision. They were unanimous. They gnashed their teeth. Look at the words in the 7th chapter and the 57th verse of Acts. You will see that there they gnashed their teeth, stopped their ears, ran upon him, cast him out of the city, stoned him, resented him, and his words, and resisted his works, and rejected his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What of Stephen? Well, Stephen, the first to emulate the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are found in Matthew and 10 and verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but they're not able to kill the soul." This man put into practice those words of Jesus, and he offered his body a sacrifice in that he knelt down and he started to pray. And he prayed, "Father, these people don't understand what they're doing." And yet they started throwing rocks and huge boulders at him, as big as they could pick up. The only notable thing about Stephen is that he had the greatest advocate to be. You see, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. In his congregation, there were people who didn't understand this wonderful advocate who is called Jesus Christ. And they ran upon the man. They smashed him. What makes his death so noteworthy? Well, we find in Acts 6 and verse 5, he was full of the Holy Ghost. This was his supporting power, even in his martyrdom. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He looked up into heaven. He said, "I see angels. I see Jesus." And he gave up the ghost. Wow. What made him so powerful? His fear of God. Now, there is another part that we need to look at very carefully. There is one man in the scriptures who I think is an amazing fellow. I like him because he's a fisherman. He's very impetuous. He goes off at the slightest drop of a hat. He just is an impetuous man, and I think I understand a man with impetuosity. The early church, with all its problems within and its pressures without, this man leads it. His name is Peter. And what I want to point out here is that he came to a place where he had to withstand the devil or withstand Satan. Now, no man in leadership who gives himself over to Satan, gives himself over to the devil, can win. There is no way. Cain, when he killed Abel, the first murder recorded in the history of the Bible, this man gave himself over to the devil. He gave himself over to Satan. When Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he took what Satan offered him. He gave himself over to Satanism. He gave himself over to being led and driven by satanic power instead of staying in the purity of the Holy Spirit and living for Jesus Christ, his Savior. So we find him in this position of withstanding Satan. The Holy Spirit, I believe, alarms Satan. Satan energizes Herod, and he tried to ensnare the Son of God and compromise his message. He did so much at Calvary. But when Pentecost was come, Satan was unprepared. Look at Acts 2 and verse 13, and you will see that when Pentecost was fully come, Satan wasn't in the place. He wasn't in the place because we read that the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness was now revealed to Peter through the Holy Spirit. And Peter, though he had fallen behind, was now leading the whole church at that moment. Ananias and Sapphira, they'd had some time with Satan, and they thought they would cheat God through his people. Look at Acts 4 and 31. The question that Peter asks is this: why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And I want to say this to you, dear friends who love the Lord Jesus. Make sure you're never in that position where you lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go through all the ramifications of lying to the Holy Spirit, but it's there. Read on, and you will see, thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. And Ananias and Sapphira fell down and gave up the ghost. The victory of the Spirit of Christ was through a God-fearing man. Very important to see this. You see, there is another place we can see this God-fearing thing, this whole principle of fearing God. If you listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, but especially in verse 9, you will read of several things. You will see that faith was on the flogging post. He says, I was hooked up to that post and three times flogged with 39 stripes. Then rods with the bone bruising impact came across my back. Another time they threw stones. Perils and painfulness were multiplied. Yet he says in the 9th verse of 2:12 of Corinthians, he says this, very powerfully, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul discovered possessing power, sustaining force, persevering energy, because he was in the place where God could use him. This is the supreme might imparted by God to God-fearing men. Read Philippians 4 and verse 13. You'll see it. You see, the fetters of state control were enormous during the Reformation of the church. And John Knox, in the year 1555, we read of him this way. He was speaking and he was thundering against idolatry, and the people responded by breaking in pieces the images of the saints and pulling down the monasteries. He was absolutely diametrically opposed to the Catholicism of that time, and he stands firmly. And John Knox preached boldly. When Mary, Queen of Scots, was in the castle at Edinburgh, he would stand outside and he would call her for what she was, because many of the saints had died through this woman, and many had died in terrible tortures, and some at the stake being burned, and others were just killed by hanging, and some were hung and drawn and quartered. That means that they were hung to unconsciousness, brought back to consciousness, and then they were split open and their insides removed while they were conscious, and then their body, without the inside still there, were quartered, and quarters of their body were sent to the various places to be hung on pitchforks and posts all over the counties of Scotland. That was a terrible thing. John Knox would stand within her hearing and yell at the top of his voice, "This murderess, this woman, this vicious, wicked woman." Now you can imagine when he took off for Geneva to go and join John Calvin, it wasn't because he wanted to go to visit Geneva and buy a watch. It was because he was running from Mary, Queen of Scots, who said she would have him burned at the stake. Oh, John Knox spoke powerfully. And when he finished speaking, the people reacted. And the reaction was because of a man that was filled with the Holy Ghost. When God moves against Satan, he uses a man. He used Judson. He used Hudson Taylor. He used Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, and countless others. They are just the ones we remember and see. There are thousands upon thousands of men of God who fear God, who preach the word of God. God uses men. You see, power is something that God has promised us through the word of God, and power is ours. We have it given. Jesus paid the price for the power. I would direct your attention to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 7, where we discover Jesus is speaking and he is saying this: "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come upon you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, there's a fantastic statement for you, and it's ours. You see, the power to preach convincingly. As in Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, they had said Paul was weak and his speech contemptible, but his message was weighty. Sometimes people will criticize you. I'm often criticized for my English, but I have to tell you, the message I bring is from the word of God, and it's of God. And it's in the power of God, and you must receive it. Please receive it in the power that it's given, in the power of God, not by the man, but by the word and its power. There is power to submerge differences. In Acts 2 and verse 44, we discover these people of the church of our Lord Jesus had all things common. Look around your gathering, your assembly of believers, and see, is somebody lacking? Is somebody in need? Then go and meet that need. Have all things common. Help them. It's important. when the power of God to withstand opposition comes. Acts 4 and verses 8 through 10 tell us, by what power and what might, in what name have ye done these things? We do it because it's in the name of Jesus, whose name is above all things and in all things and through all things. And Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, leader of all leaders, most wonderful and powerful. Are you a God-fearing man? Dear friend, look at the scriptures. Are you a God-fearing man? Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, bring us to the place where we tremble because we love you and because you are the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Counselor, oh, the precious Lord. We give you all praise and honor and glory. Bless your word this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for listening. Goodbye. God bless you.